2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll start the lesson there in just a moment. Before I begin, let me notice the fact that I appreciate so much all the prayers that were offered for me. I'm sorry I was not here on Wednesday night to teach the class. But I assure you I would have rather been here than where I was. But everything turned out all right, and now we're ready to go. And so I'm thankful for this opportunity to bring the lesson here. I'm glad I am not in the same place I was Wednesday night. In 2 Kings chapter 23, you come to the case of King Josiah and his time, the time of his reign. We understand that King Josiah was the one who, being the great-grandson of Hezekiah had kept the kingdom from going into captivity from Assyria. Assyria was coming against the northern kingdom, overtook them, and in the end took them into the way of captivity. But the southern kingdom of Judah was spared because of the good and the righteousness of Hezekiah. While Hezekiah lived, the people followed that which was right and good. But then after the time of Hezekiah, they went back into the same kind of idolatry. Along came a king by the name of Manasseh after Hezekiah. And he was the most evil of all the kings that were there of Judah. He led them into all kinds of wickedness. After him, Amon, his son. And he also continued in that same way. But then you had Josiah who came to be king. In chapter 22 it says. And at the very end of the book of chapter 23, it tells us a little bit about Josiah and his character. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.' Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, of Moses, nor after did any arise like him." I want to center our thoughts especially on that last statement that was made there about him. That he was one who there was not another king like him. Not before and not after. But instead, he was one who was serving the Lord and turned to the Lord, as it said, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all that the law said. When we look at that idea of how he did that, why was it that he was so commended in that way? Well, why he was commended has something to do with what he did. And when we look at that, we see what it means to talk about one who serves the Lord or turns to the Lord with all his heart and soul and might. What does it mean to obey that law in such a way as to be commended of God? Well, the background of that is we need to first understand the problem. As we had noted, the problem started with the evil that was present. Goes back to the time of Manasseh. If you look at the chronology that's here of the life of Josiah, serving as king from the time he was 8 years old, you see Amon only served for 2 years before him, before he was made king. So that would have made him, let's say, 6 when Amon became king. At most, he would have remembered very little about Manasseh. He would not have remembered anything about the time of Hezekiah because he wasn't even alive then. But now, during the time of Manasseh, he would have understood this has had a long practice of these things of evil. Not only did his grandfather put them into place, but his father followed in all of that evil of Manasseh. And so what you look at is, here's something that had the family tradition behind it. They were involved in things that were abominable in the sight of the Lord. So what happened with him? There's an early mindset that is seen from Josiah because of what he did. From the time that is his 18th year, you talk about that as 18 plus 8, you've got 26 as to being what his age was when these reforms start to be seen. Notice what it says about that in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That's the character that was there in him. It hadn't come from his father. It hasn't come from his mother or grandparents. But it came from knowing the will of the Lord. And that's what we're told about. He starts to repair the temple of the Lord because he understands it's been used in a wrong way. Indeed, the idols and everything else that had been there had been pointed out as being having a place in the temple. So the temple, which was meant for the worship of God, had all of these abominations there, including idols of Molech that caused their children to pass through the fire and be that of human sacrifice of their very children. Now, while they were doing that, it says that they found the book of the law. I want you to notice, if you will, in verse 8, the statement that is made in 2 Kings chapter 22 and starting out with verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Nahkam, the son of Shaphan, Akbar, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So this book is found. There is an understanding on the part of Josiah that they have been ones who have not followed the will of God. He did not say, oh, we're okay because we did not know about it. The fact is, even though ignorant of the book of the law and what it said, he recognized God's law is in effect. Whether he knew about it or not did not matter. It was in effect. And that led them into the place of condemnation. So what does he do? He tells them, well, you go find out about this. When you had this book found and read, and Josiah tore his clothing, showing the fact that he understood the great disobedience, he then pointed out to them, you confirmed this. You go to Jehovah and ask concerning this law. Realize that it is right. Does this mean that we're in the situation I think we're in of being destroyed? And indeed, the point was made to him, yes, that law says that, and that's what God means to do. Now, from that, there is a correction that you start to have with the problem. When you come to 2 Kings chapter 23, notice what it says happened after this was found and read by the king, and then the fact that he had confirmed it of the Lord. It says, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets of all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. So here's the first part of that correction. And that is that it has to be read. Not only does Josiah need to know that, and not only does Hilkiah need to know that as a priest, all the people need to understand what is this covenant? What does God say? What is His will? So what happens? He reads it before all the people. Look at verse 3 then. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. That's the first thing that happens, is he makes a commitment to that. Now look at the rest of the verse. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. That idea of taking a stand for the covenant talks about the fact that they were ones who were absolutely fixed. They were intransigent. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow this without any delay at all. So the point had been made. Their leader had done this. And now the people were following in the same way. Now what takes place? Well, you had to put that into action. Obedience always has a form that it takes of taking that law and applying it and doing just exactly what it says. Not part of it, but all of that. And so what happens? Well, he removes the vessels of idolatry and the priests of idolatry, verses 4 and 5 say. Then he destroyed the idols and their altars, pointed out. Even indeed, some of those who had made a stand for the things of idolatry and were known for that, their bones were dug up. They were burned and then they were pulverized so that there would not be a remembrance of them. The fact is, they wanted to point out what they did was evil. Then they tore down the booths for the sodomites or the homosexuals in the temple. Evidently, there was a place not only of provision for them, but evidently a place of provision for that practice as well. During the times of apostasy of Israel and Judah, they went away and tolerated that which God had called an abomination. But Josiah put an end to that. They defiled the idolatrous places of worship. In other words, they made not the temple unclean as the idolaters had. They took the places of worship of these false gods and the idols, and they desecrated them so that they pointed out they're not to be used. They destroyed the altars that were used for idolatry, including that of Molech, where they offered the children upon the fire. They then killed the idolatrous priests, and they commanded that the Passover be kept, and then they put an end to the practices that were of the occult. Those things of the spiritists, the mediums that were pointed out. And when all of that happened, what do you have? You have then the statement that's made in verse 26 of how God approved Josiah. Not only did he approve him because he had a right thought, he approved him because he put that thought in the movement of action of obedience with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. When he did that and kept in every way, every facet of the law, that is when God said he was approved. Look at that, if you will, and notice what that says to you and me. If there's going to be a restoration of a path that is commendable before God, a path of obedience to the Lord, what has to happen? I suggest to you, in the time of Josiah, you see a pretty good illustration of that. The Old Testament passage here shows the various things that they put into effect. Are we under the same law that they're under? No, they were under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. That has been done away. The books of Ephesians and Colossians make very clear, each of them in chapter 2 of each. But the fact of it is, we are under a law to God. That law that we're under is the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what John points out in 2 John 9, that we don't go onward beyond that which is the doctrine of Christ. So there is a law, not that law, but there is a law that's given from God. Now what does God expect? Would we get by with a greater law, as the book of Hebrews points out, a greater covenant enacted upon greater promises, given by a greater mediator? Would we get by with doing less than what Josiah did? Of obeying with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might? I don't think so. What we understand is in the New Testament that there is every bit of that required of us as well to be approved in obedience to God. When you look at the idea of what Josiah did, it started with returning to the right standard. They found the law. They didn't have it before.
So they did not have the right standard. They had acted according to the standard that they thought was right. We talked about that in our classes on the book of Judges, where there was no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That kind of a thing of an individual idea of I'm just going to do what seems right to me or what feels right to me is not what's going to lead us to be acceptable in the sight of God. We must return to the standard that is given of God. Notice what happened in Galatians chapter 1. When those at Galatia were departing from the gospel, the doctrine of Christ. There Paul says to them, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, in other words, not of the same kind or same acceptance, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be anathema or accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. Why is there a problem of teaching a different gospel? It's not the gospel that saves. The blood of Jesus Christ was given that we might be saved. But with that blood, Hebrews 9, 10, and 11 points out that He ratified a new covenant. A covenant that was not of the nature of the old covenant, a new covenant that was given in Christ. And that covenant is where we have the full and total forgiveness of sins that even our conscience is made clean that we can understand why. Because of the preciousness of the blood of the Lamb. So, if we go to another covenant, that covenant does not have the blood of Jesus Christ. If we go to another law and say, well, this is just as good, it's not. The reason very clearly is it does not have the power of Christ behind it. When you look over in 1 John chapter 1, John talks about why he is writing this epistle. Seems to me that it's kind of the prelude to all that you have of the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He talks about how it is that he's declaring this message to them. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be made full. Notice step by step what he says. We're not making up things, he says. We're telling you what we saw and what we heard in Jesus Christ. John was one of those there on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all things that I said to you, and He'll tell you things you're not ready to bear now. He'll guide you to all of that. Now, what is that called? Jesus is called the Word, the Logos in the original Greek. What does that mean? The expression. That which is the revealing, the telling of. Jesus is the one who is the Logos, the Word, the telling about God, who God is and what He would have us to do. So when the apostles were guided to speak and to write that accurately, how was that done? John says, you can have fellowship through our writing. Why? Because our writing is in fellowship with God. How is it in fellowship with God? It's in fellowship with God by the inspiration of Scripture. God worked together with these ones who by inspiration declared the exact word that He intended them to have. Now, what was the effect of that? The effect of that was, as He pointed out, these things I write to you that your joy may be made full. We cannot have the joy of salvation. And we cannot have the blessings of salvation apart from the Word of God. Because that's how it is appropriated to us. That is how we're told about that. It is in following that which God Himself gave. When we look at the Scripture, we're not looking at something that's just mere words. That's something that may or may not be true or might be a good idea. We're looking at the words of Almighty God. They're the words that God chose through the Holy Spirit, declared to us, and we can know absolutely everything that God wants us to know. When we look at what is right and what is true and what is good and what brings joy, that's found in and through the Word of God. Look over in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Well, before I go there, go back to 1 John in chapter 2, if you will. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 7. The statement is made by John defining what is that word that you need to look at. He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." When you take the gospel message as it originated at the beginning, at that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John says, "I'm not changing anything from that. I'm taking you back to that original gospel." That's what you need to listen to. So when we come today, and there are various things that might be changed or added or subtracted, and people try to say, "Well, this is just as good." Will that work? No, because it doesn't have the power of God. John said, "We're not writing a new commandment. We're going back to the original of what was said." Now look at what happens if we stray from the original. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5, those at Ephesus had done that. And he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Were these people ones who had been saved? Absolutely. First two chapters point out that they had the blood of Jesus that had been applied to them and they had been forgiven of sin. They had been made a kingdom of priests unto God. And as they had been made a kingdom of priests, they had all of the blessings that God intended for them. But what does he say? Some of those very ones who had been saved, who had been washed by the blood of the Lamb, he says, you need to remember something. You need to remember from where you fell and get back there, or else you're no longer going to be in the grace of God. Folks, that's a serious concept. That God's Word is given, and it's given so that we might have life, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we might have the mercy of God, His grace. And if we go outside the Word of God and we go to something else, what have we done? We've fallen. What do we do to restore? We go back to the law, just as Josiah did. We remember from whence we've fallen. Do we just remember that in our mind and say, "Well, I want to mentally give myself"? No. He says, you repent of your and do your first works. You remember where you've fallen from, repent, and do something. If we go away from God's standard, what is the mandated remedy? That we come back to that standard. That we follow exactly what He says. That's always where restoration starts. It cannot start without returning to the original. The mistake that was made in the Reformation theology was that they said, what's happened with the Catholic Church is that it's gone so far away from God that there's no semblance of what it used to be. And therefore, what we want to take away are some of those abuses and back off from that. Wrong idea. Zwingli had the statement, no, what we need to do is return to the Word of God. It's the standard. Zwingli died early, didn't have much of an effect upon Europe and its theology. But instead, Martin Luther and John Calvin and some others had the idea, no, we don't want to take away the Catholic Church. We want to restore it. We want to do away with some of the abuses. Wrong idea. If you're going to do that which is right in the sight of God, you always have to return to the original. Now, when you turn to the original, what needs to happen then? Well, you need to have spiritual leaders that support that. And you also need to have the people behind that. Any time that you had a king who supported that of the law and tried to get the people to do what was right, but the people did not change their mind, you had no true restoration. It had to not only have the king who is pointing that out and who's saying to people, this is what you need to do, or prophets who were saying that, or whoever it was teaching that and leading them, you had to have that be that which was done by the people, that they support this. And you know the same thing is true in restoration today. That has to be so with those who lead and those who are also supporting that leadership in the things of God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice the problem. You had a perversion that had developed in the church at Corinth, that they had a man there as one of their members, and they were proud of it, who had his father's wife. He was joined with her. Notice what it says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What happens here? Later on, he says, you need to withdraw yourself from this one who is a fornicator. The leadership was given by Paul telling them, you're not doing what's right, and you need to start doing what's right. This man is in fornication, and you need to put him away. But that isn't all that Paul said, that that's what ought to be done. He says, when you're all gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, you need to do this. Paul not only called for the right thing to be done publicly in marking this man and showing that he had gone into sin. It's something where each and every one of them were not to keep company with him, as the later part of this chapter points out. You see, when we have those who are leaders among God's people, elders, those who teach and preach the Word of God, in their leadership functions, whether of a local congregation with elders or in leading in teaching God's Word of teachers and preachers, it's not only them that are needed. That effect of truth is not going to be put into place unless the people also do that very thing. I've seen places where people were marked because of various things of sin or whatever. Though they were marked publicly, people said, well, I'm going to continue to treat them just like I always have, and they go on, and what happened? The effect of that discipline is undercut. The effect of that discipline is negated. Why? Because it isn't supported by the people. But it needs to be understood that that's not only something of leadership, that's of a necessity of the people following what is the will of God as well. Look at Acts chapter 20, where Paul speaks with those who are the leaders, local congregation in Ephesus, the elders there. It says, and indeed, Paul speaking to them, and indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the gospel, or the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to what? I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If there is going to be a following of God's will by the people, there has to be the one who stands and says, this is what it is, and we're not moving it from it one iota. The Apostle Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. Why? He said, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God, not part of it. It wasn't the part of the Apostle Paul to say, I like this part, we need to hear it. I don't like that part, that might be a problem. His place was to preach the whole counsel of God without exception. And that was exactly the same place that those who were elders had, of standing for the truth. Why? Because when they turned away from that, he says it'd be like savage wolves not sparing the flock. What happens when another doctrine is taught other than the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ? It destroys the souls of people. We need to understand that effect before we understand the problem that is there. The problem is present with the souls of men. Therefore, in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, this statement is given with regard to the responsibility of those leaders, those elders, as the qualifications are given. In verse 9, he says that they ought to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. There's the statement. Yes, there is an exhortation, an encouragement of that which is right. But there's also needed to be an absolute statement that is of convicting those who do wrong. Both sides of that are necessary. Why? Because we need to be urged to do what is the will of God, encouraged, exhorted to do that. But a path that deviates from that, what do we have to do? We have to be warned. We have to be convicted with regard to those things that are wrong. All right, now there's the responsibility of the leaders. What's the responsibility of the congregation? In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 7, this statement is, remember those who had the rule over you, who has spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. When you see men who are elders of God's people who stood for truth and maintained a life that is of righteousness and godliness, that has encouraged others to obey the truth and to continue in that truth, what do? Do you look at them with suspicion? No, sir. You look at them and you obey that. Go down to verse 17. He has more to say about that. He says, obey those who have the rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I served as an elder among God's people for 6 years. I don't intend to ever do it again. I'm preaching the gospel. But the fact of it was, during that time, I recognized this solemn obligation. As people who are elders, they have a watch for our souls. Not only do they have that responsibility for our souls, but they have a responsibility to go before the God of heaven and to answer for how they've led those souls. Do you think that's a solemn obligation? Do you think they've thought about that for a little while and understood the gravity of that? So what's the responsibility we have? A proper esteem for that work and an obeying of that word so that their job may be made easier. You see, they're guiding, they're leading, they're instructing, but they cannot do that effectively if the people don't follow that. Therefore, it's not just a responsibility of elders or preachers or teachers in teaching the Word of God that they teach the truth. It's a responsibility of each and every saint that they look into that truth and they follow it. Then and only then is a congregation going to do the work that it's possible for them to do. I want you to notice that that always demands courage to do the right thing despite whatever the cost. You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 8, Moses had led the people, and now he's charging Joshua. He says, You need to be strong and of good courage to guide them as you should. Then in Joshua chapter 1, that's repeated again. You be strong and of good courage. Joshua also says to the people, we're going out to do a good work, that which is right in the sight of God, in conquest of this territory. He says we need to be strong and of good courage. Then after it's all over, in Joshua chapter 24, he says to them, you choose this day who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You need to be strong and of good courage to do that. Over and over, this point was made. Be strong and of good courage. Look at the Hebrew letter. The Hebrews letter is written to people who are tending to go away from the truth of God, go back into Judaism. Here's what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The Hebrew writer reminds them of what it cost Jesus to stand for truth. It cost him his life. It cost him a death on the cross. I want you to think about something. When Jesus came into this world, and he saw people who were opposed to him, who stood contrary to everything he was for, do you think he knew that? Think he understood that they were opposed to him? Sure. He was able to understand their hearts as the Son of God on earth. And yet, though he knew that they were opposed to everything he was about, and he knew what the end of that would be, being God come into this world, that Isaiah 53 and the prophecy with regard to the crucifixion had to do with him. What did he do? He taught the truth anyway. He taught it in its fullness. He taught it with compassion. He taught it with boldness. He taught it without any change whatsoever. That's courage. And that's the courage we need to have. That's why the Hebrew writer in chapter 13 and in verse 6, goes on to talk about the need for that. He says, so we may boldly say. I like the way the American Standard renders that. So with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's the conclusion of anyone who doesn't want to change the Word of God, doesn't want to mollify it, doesn't want to sugarcoat it, doesn't want to teach his own thoughts. The thought is, I need to have good courage to say what needs to be said. And what will happen? What will happen is, the Lord is with me. He's my helper. And therefore what? Who can fear man? That is the courage that you see on the part of Josiah. And that's the courage we need to have. What does it mean to turn to God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? Josiah is a pretty good image of that. And if we put that into place in our time, we'll also do the same thing. The lesson's yours.